Hello, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 8. Luke, chapter 15, verse 8. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way, we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to concentrate on any of our problems, because now is the time to prepare to do the greatest thing that we do, which is the fellowship around God's Word. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We just recognize that without Him, we're nothing, and with Him, we can do all things, as Philippians chapter 4 teaches us. And we want to just raise in prayer, Father, this evening, the needs of the royal family, the needs of those who are in situations of persecution, those who have loss, those who have situations of financial challenge or problems in the family or in the marriage or any other difficulties, Father. And we want to just also pray for the spiritual growth of the church, Father, and for the nation of Israel. And Father, we just want to also ask you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit for each one of us as we study God's Word together today. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, well, we've been studying the subject of repentance for the last couple of months, metanoia. In the New Testament, that Greek word means a change of mind for the better. And we arrived there at the doctrine of repentance by first looking at a very popular story in the Word of God that illustrates how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be toward others who have failed. So we're studying the grace of God, and we've been studying it in the context of our post-salvation life. Certainly the grace of God was at work even before we were born again and saved. The grace of God was, of course, at work in the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the grace of God, the grace gifts and salvation are fantastic and amazing. And the graces of God the Holy Spirit associated with our salvation, common grace and efficacious grace. So there's a lot of grace that happens before salvation and at the moment of salvation. But what we've been looking at is grace as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time. Now that we're born again and saved, now that we believe in Christ, now how does the grace of God interact with our lives and what is the grace of God doing in our life after salvation? And we've been seeing, in particular, we've been focusing on the subject of repentance as one of those areas. And we saw, in fact, last time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we may go there again, but we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2 how the grace of God, and Romans chapter 2 as well, leads us to repentance. That it is only by the grace of God that we are, in some sense, granted repentance, or given, or leading to, or caused. The grace of God causes us to repent. That God puts all the situations in play that are required in order for us to even be able to repent. And then we have the decision to make whether or not to change our mind and to turn towards God and His Word. And so we are studying the grace of God. We know that grace and mercy is God's policy towards us. And we know that this is a big picture issue because it's His plan throughout all the ages. He's actually glorified by the grace that He dispenses to undeserving creatures. That should give us all a lot of comfort when we look at ourselves and we see how undeserving we are. And we realize it doesn't matter because God's grace is designed for use with undeserving creatures. And so if you're in that category, and oh, by the way, you are, then relax, because God's in control, and God doesn't he's not keeping score of your good deeds and your bad deeds. He's not Santa Claus, okay? He's there, and He's glorified by the grace that He dispenses. You see, the issue isn't you. Ultimately, the issue is Him, and it turns out that because He's a great God, and He's righteous and just and loving, He established a policy toward grace. Because He recognized who He was dealing with. Okay, the human race was in rebellion. The human race is fallen. We have a sin nature. We're here to replicate the conditions that existed at the time of the angelic conflict beginning with Satan and his fall. And so there are certain things that have to be in place in order for God to be glorified. And He's put those things in place. And namely, it is the fact that He has the ability to give to those who don't deserve it, to those who are weak and helpless and hopeless and fail and rebel, on the basis of what he's done at the cross through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the big picture, and we've been now looking at it in the connection with the times in life where we find ourselves failing, when we find ourselves turning away from the plan of God, when we find out that we learn something about what we're supposed to be like as new creatures in Christ, and we realize full well we're not living that way. And we could be the what's often called the prodigal son, the one who runs away, the one who doesn't want anything to do with his father's plan, and he's going and wants to do things his own way. Or we could be the one that is like the older brother, and is there, and he's not in open rebellion, but inside, the mentality of his soul, he's got some self-righteousness and religiosity and bitterness and resentment. So there's different ways in which we go AWOL, if you will, turn our backs on the plan of God, don't live in the calling that we've been called to live in. And it's those times where we need to recognize the grace of God is at work in causing us, putting everything in place. And there can be different things. Ultimately, though, it's the teaching of the Word of God, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's the teaching of the Word of God is the thing that he puts in place in order to have the conditions ready for us to repent. And in addition to that, of course, is experiences of our life, prosperity, adversity, divine discipline, and so forth, that are also he puts in place in order to bring about the situation in our soul where we're ready to change our thinking and to do things his way and to understand our hopelessness as that first step towards true repentance. So all of that is background, of course, for Luke chapter 15. Because we went to Luke chapter 15, and I have you there now, because our Lord there teaches three parables about things that are lost. The lost sheep in Luke 15, 4-7, the lost coin, verses 8-10, and the lost sons, verses 11-32. And of course, we've spent quite a bit of time on the first parable, the lost sheep and the shepherd who risks his life to save her, the lost sheep. And now we're ready to take a brief look at the third parable, which is about the lost sons and the father who gives all of himself for each of them. It's very interesting because when I started out on this several months ago, it was my intention to spend a lot of time on the third parable. And at some point we might do that. But now it turns out that we spent most of our time on the first parable, because there's so much there in terms of the lost sheep and the shepherd. And also because the third parable is the more studied. But believe me when I tell you that there's so much more beyond what we'll see in this look at it that we'll come back and revisit when we have the time and opportunity, when God the Holy Spirit indicates it's time to do that. But I think for now, we're going to limit this to a pretty short consideration of this third parable of what's commonly called the prodigal son, or what we're calling the lost sons, and the father who gave everything of himself for each of them. And I think we're going to go back to Romans 1:1 after this, and then we're going to look at something in the end of Romans 1:1 that's going to trigger another short series, and then we're going to move on in that book. So that's what the lineup looks like going forward. But today we're here in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the second and the third parables, and actually we're going to read the second one and then start studying the third one. I do at least want you to see the second parable. We're not really going to study it in its own right. Luke chapter 15, verse 8. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God. I'm sorry, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, again, we're not going to spend really any time at all on this other than to read this passage, the second parable about the lost coin. But I do want to point out a couple of things about it before we move on. And the first one is, of course, that it's a woman. That it's a woman. And that in itself is kind of interesting because in the culture in which our Lord lived, the woman did not get a lot of focus. And there are certain cultural assumptions about women and what they would be doing and so forth. But here I just want you to understand that there's three parables. And of course, the Trinity is in three persons. We have the Son as the shepherd. We have the woman as the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Father, of course, as God, the Father. And here, I want you to notice what she does. She lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And that lighting of the lamp now, of course, is the, not of course, but it is symbolic of the Word of God that is provided from the beginning to the end. And notice again that she does all the work. She's sweeping a house and searching carefully until she finds the coin. And then again, this idea of her lighting the lamp, the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, and sweeping the house is the idea of the house in symbolism in the Bible has to do with the soul. So you have, if you see this in terms of a spiritual application, you have God the Holy Spirit realizing that something's amiss, coming and into the life and the soul of that rebellious believer, if you will, of that one who needs to repent, and sweeps the house. Now, we've seen already the passages where God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God penetrates in Hebrews chapter 4 to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, gets to the heart of the matter. There's nothing that's hidden from the sight of God, and that's that sweeping the house, the human soul, and searching carefully until she finds it, what's out of place. And then, of course, there's that, when she's finding it, there's that same thing we found in the first parable of joy that she wants to share. She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so you have the same heartbeat of restoration, of course, which is throughout all three parables. The same joy when there's a sinner who repents. The same situation of all the work being done, not by the one, that which is lost, but by the one who lost it. And that's just, again, an illustration of the grace of God at work in our lives. When we think we've had it, when we think we're finally out of fellowship and there's nothing ever going to change it, we get in these situations where we just feel so guilty and condemned. And it's at that very moment that God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son are at work trying to rescue us from that situation. And we need to see that clearly in this parable as well. So then now let's move to verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ now tells the third parable. A certain man had two sons. Now notice that they are both sons. They're his sons when it started, and both will be his sons when this passage finishes. In fact, the older brother was really the worst. You know, we tend to focus on the younger brother, but the older brother was worse than the younger brother, and he is still the son of his father. Now, the younger would be the obvious one to be condemned by the average Christian as being the worst. And he wasn't the worst. He was just more dumb than anything else. But he's also a son of the Father. So the man in this parable represents God the Father. And the sons represent believers. Therefore, this is not a gospel passage. This is a doctrinal message for born-again believers. Again, this is not a gospel message. This is a doctrinal message for born-again believers. Verse 12. And the younger of them, this is the prodigal son, by the way. The prodigal just means wasting your life away or being wasteful. And the prodigal younger of them said to his father, note again, he calls him father because, again, the younger son represents a person who is a believer, and therefore he's calling him father. In verse 12, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he, the father, divided his wealth between them. Now, you don't see this in the English and in the culture of the United States in the 21st century. But this would be a shocking thing to have met the ears of a listener in the first century, those scribes and those Pharisees in particular, because this was unheard of. First of all, it was unheard of for anybody to go to their father and ask for their estate while the father was still living. It was tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. This is exactly what's going on, and that's why I want you to see the severity of what's going on here. And that's why, again, relating it to the fact that this is a doctrinal message for born-again believers, this is illustrating that this can and does happen in the souls of believers with respect to their relationship with God. That they can go AWOL, that they can have something happen in their lives where they where they just get bitter or resentful or condemned or confused, and you have this situation of breakage between you and God. And you, of course, cause it. Notice it's not the Father going to the Son and saying, hey, you know, I want you to get the heck out of here. Here's half the estate. No. It's the Son going to the Father with this request. And the other thing was, as unheard of as it would have been for a first century Jew to go to his father and ask for half the estate, because again, it was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. It's even more unheard of for the father to grant the request. The expected response by that audience in the first century would have been for the father to get furious and literally beat the crap out of the son and say, how could you insult me like this? Who do you think you are? It would have been unheard of for that to have gone on. By the way, it also would have been unheard of for the older son to stand by and let it happen and not intervene and correct his younger brother. And so that tells you something right away about the mental state, by the way, of the older brother. So look at verse 12. He divided his wealth between them. You see, the older brother was there, and he's going along with it. He could have and should have, in terms of the culture of the day, intervened and said, no way, who do you think you are? Don't insult our father like that. But he didn't do that. The older brother and the younger brother both received a share of the estate. Now this means that each one had enough so that he was independently wealthy. And by the way, that represents the doctrine of logistical grace applied to your life. Now remember, both of these brothers are stinkers at this point. They're both indicating that they're in rebellion against the ways of their father. But he gives to both. And that again illustrates grace, right? God giving to undeserving creatures. And of course, the doctrine of logistical grace is like that. One of the most fantastic, comforting things I ever learned about being a Christian was logistical grace, and that it operates regardless of my spiritual condition. I could be on fire with the Word of God and looking, you know, making great decisions, so I think, and logistical grace is there. You know, food, enough to eat, clothing, shelter, transportation, all the logistics of life. But I could be totally in rebellion against the plan of God, want nothing to do with the Word of God, not have gone to church for weeks, not having to even open my Bible for months, and logistical grace is there because it's on it's on the basis of the fact that I'm a son. You're a daughter. That never changes. It's not an accident that God uses this relationship of father and child to illustrate, or actually, it's actually more than an illustration, it's reality. He's established us as his children to let us know that it does, regardless of what happens in our spiritual condition, he's there for us, he's providing for us. I mean, it's the same thing that a father could discipline a child in a family, but he's not going to say to the kid, you know, at least I hope not, that you can't eat for the next 2 weeks, right? All right, there are better parents. Don't try that at home. There are better ways to discipline your children. So in any event, each one had enough so that he was independently wealthy. And that represents the doctrine of logistical grace applied to the life of the believer. Well, here we are, the prodigal son, the younger son, opening up, coming to his father and saying, you know what? I've been under your house, under your thumb long enough. I'm ready to go out there and try to do it on my own. And I really want to have nothing to do with you anymore. Oh, but I do want your money. I mean, that's where we're at. And that means that, it's interesting, again, looking at this in connection with our relationship with God and the Father. The prodigal son accepted the blessings of the Father, as all of us do who live on God's earth. We all accept his blessings. Look, when you wake up in the morning, if you can breathe, you know, that's a blessing of God. Your health is a blessing of God. Whatever it is that you have, whatever roof you have over your head, blessing of God. The fact that you maybe, if you have a job, it's a blessing. If you don't have a job, the fact that you're still being sustained in one form or another. All of us who live on God's earth, you know, there's a passage where our Lord says, be like my Heavenly Father, because he causes the rain to fall on the good and the bad. You know, that's grace. That's blessing. And The prodigal son accepted all of that, but at the same time, he turned his back on his father, as men and women do when they reject and abandon their fellowship with God. That's what's going on here. Very interesting. This happens at the same time where, you know, I mean, we're talking the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars is what we're talking about, where the father gives it to the son. So at the same time he's receiving this fantastic blessing, he's also turning his back on his father. And that's an amazing thing to think about. But that's what, on the one hand, that's what we do. We accept the blessings of God and we reject fellowship with him. But on the other hand, look at it from the point of view of God. What an illustration of the grace of God that he allows that. That he is willing to provide these blessings while his creatures are turning his back on him. And notice also that the father made no attempt to stop the son. He made no attempt to stop the son. The father says, in effect, if you must leave, then go. And that's an illustration of the fact that God doesn't violate our free will, nor does he force us to remain in fellowship with him. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into the distant country. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Now, of course, the distant country, the foreign country, that's analogous to life in the cosmic system. And so, you have the situation where you have a father and a son, and the son decides that he wants to get all the blessing, but he doesn't want to have anything to do with his father anymore, turns his back on him, and then a few days later, he says, you know what, I'm ready. And he intentionally makes the decision and sets out in another direction. Okay, a journey into a distant country. This is intentional. And this is what we do. Remember, we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, let's just go there. Let's just go there now. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because I want you to see the parallels with the New Testament epistles. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is what we do. We saw this passage last time. Look at verse 2. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's the word of God made available. The grace of God at work. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And will turn away from the truth, turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, here's a picture of what is happening. What's being described in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is illustrated with what's happening in the life of the prodigal son. Where, okay, he's in a great household. I mean, we're going to see the father, of course, the father is symbolic of God the Father, but the integrity and the love and the forgiveness and the patience, this is a great man. And he has this opportunity to live life with this man and learn and live according to the principles, and he's at it. He doesn't want to do that anymore. He wants to go off on his own. And that's, again, analogous to not enduring sound doctrine, but want to do it his own way. Accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears turn away their ears from the truth, I wish you're dead, and they will turn aside to myths. That's when he heads out for the foreign country. All right. So that's what's going on here in verse 13. God won't violate our free will. He'll allow us to do this. You know, this is, of course, if you think about it, when he allows us to do this, he's also allowing us to put ourselves in a situation where, if you will, he then has the opportunity to come through and demonstrate his grace. And we also understand that in the context of the angelic conflict, we're duplicating what Satan did. And when the angels see God's response, and they see that God is gracious to creatures when they fall, when they fail, when they turn away from him, that's another nail in the coffin of Satan in his appeal trial. And when we go through these things and come back, and we accept being found, and we accept being brought back home, and we say yes to the plan of God. Now, we have these fantastic witnesses who have had the same experiences that teach us what Satan is like, and yet we can come back and then witness what God is like. And so that's a function of our witness. You know, sometimes we don't like to think about our failures and our time away and our rebelliousness, but you understand that that was all allowed by God with His permissive will, because He can, of course, He can do, turn all things into good. And so, and He can do even these things where we put ourselves in these situations. He can and will be glorified even by those things. Okay? The wrath of man shall praise God. So, here we have in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. This is the cosmic system. He went to live there. And that's what we do. That's what we do. When we listen to the lust patterns of our sin nature and we decide to go out and live for ourselves or reject the Word of God, we're trying to go for another goal. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's lust, sex. Maybe it's enjoyment and fun, whatever it might be. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, but of course there's everything wrong with them when those replace God as the object of our worship and ultimate affection. So he went to the cosmic system, analogously. He's in a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. He squandered his estate with loose living. Notice all it says is loose living, by the way. It doesn't say exactly what is meant by loose living. All it says is loose living. That's a lot of different things. Excuse me, I have some kind of allergy thing going on right now, and I apologize because I know it makes it more difficult for you guys to listen to me. And so just know that. Here's the situation. I'm bringing this up now because later on, his arrogant, legalistic, self-righteous brother is going to come on the scene, and he's going to say that his younger brother spent this money on harlots or prostitutes in verse 30. And there's no data that shows that that's in fact what happened. Loose living is loose living. It's a very generic term. Now, notice that he squandered his estate with loose living. And by the way, this is exactly what happens when we turn our back on God and try to go and do things our way and find our happiness in the cosmic system. We make decisions. I mean, clearly, if you make a bad strategic decision, trust me, it's going to lead to bad tactical decisions. In other words, and of course the reverse is true, but if you make a bad strategic decision, like, I'm going to turn my back on the plan of God, I'm going to go into the cosmic system, that is guaranteed to lead to bad tactical decisions. First of all, because God, in His provision and His power, is going to make sure that you don't have the resources that He would otherwise give you in terms of spiritual growth. In other words, if you turn your back and you're not filled with the Spirit, and the Word of God is not circulating in your soul, by definition, you're going to make bad decisions, in other words. But in addition to that, you see, there are consequences. You know, we talk about cause and effect. We talked about the greatness of the Lord, talking about faith and believing, and how it leads to these great things happening. But the same is true when we make bad decisions. There are cause and effect relationships when we make bad decisions. We reap what we sow. That's not punishment. That's just the facts. That's the facts. So that all we're saying here is that when the younger son made that bad strategic decision to turn his back on his father, go away from home, go into the distant country, he was setting himself up to make more bad decisions. That's exactly what he did. Now, again, we have here that he squandered his estate with loose living. And of course, when the older brother comes on the scene and talks about harlots and prostitutes, he's just gossiping, because the Bible does not specify what the prodigal son did. It just says loose living. It doesn't even mention women, though that's probably preferable for most men if you're going to live it up. However, the point is that he spent all his money. He spent everything, and he was broke. So it didn't take long for the young son to pack up and leave his father. And notice that it was the son who moved away from the father, not the father moving away from the son. That's what happens when we live a life of sin, by the way. We draw away from God. He never draws away from us. That's why we see in James 4:8 what we do. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's rebound. Purify your hearts. That's taken in the word of God, perceiving doctrine. You double-minded. We're the ones. We're the ping pong ball. We're the ones, go away, come back, go away, come back. It's our decisions. Or in 2 Timothy, we saw where turn away from the truth and be turned towards myths. We do that. We do that. God doesn't do that. He's constant. He said, I will never leave you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We're the ones that do the coming and going, if you will. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts. Perceive the word of God, you double-minded. Alright, so in Luke chapter 15 now, look at verse 14. Notice, by the way, the action proceeds very quickly here. And that's just an indication of what happens, too, when we're making bad decisions. That very often they snowball really quickly. And if they do, by the way, consider that the grace of God and his permissive will. Because the longer you are in the cosmic system, the longer where you continue to drift or run away from the plan of God, you know, the more difficult your life is going to be. And if God can get the lesson done quickly, then thank him for that. Look at verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, notice no investment, by the way, just spending. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And notice that, again, this is grace of God at work. This is part of divine discipline, where God brings on every one of his children who go astray for any length of time. This is divine discipline that in his grace, God brings on every one of his children, believers, who go astray for a length of time. Whenever a believer goes astray, eventually he will come, he or she will come to a point, as the last part of this verse says, when he or she will begin to be in need. And this just illustrates the fact that having forsaken his father, who represents God, he can now find nothing but poverty, misery, and want. Oh, he had money in his pocket, but he couldn't find any lasting happiness from spending it. He ultimately found nothing but poverty, misery, and want. And this is true in our spiritual life. If we forsake the Word of God, if we forsake the Father, we will find nothing but poverty, misery, and want. The human soul is empty if God doesn't fill it. There's that passage in Ecclesiastes that talks about the fact that we have a hole in our soul that only God can fill. And the human life is designed for us to seek out and have God come to us and fill those parts of us that need filling. And it's all of us. And the famine here, notice that a severe famine occurs in that country. And he begins to be in need. That famine represents the fact that there's a famine in every heart that is no longer nourished by the Word of God. There's always a famine in the heart when a person moves away from God. So when the famine hit, he began to be in need and he couldn't even find a job. Until that point, remember now, he lived with his father. He'd never known hunger because he was always provided for by his loving father, the one he turned his back on. So no matter what he tried, everything failed. And again, that's the grace of God at work. That's what you want. When you're on the wrong path, when you're messing up big time, when you've made a bad decision, a bad strategic decision, trust me, what you want is for that to fail. Well, I don't know. I mean, what ultimately you should want is for that to fail and blow up in your face quickly. Because you're on the wrong path. And you're on a path of self-destruction and you don't know it. You know, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? So it's grace of God that does this. I want you to notice now what this prodigal son finally did. Look at verse 15. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, And he sent him, he the citizen, sent him, the son, into his fields to feed swine. He got a job all right, but it was feeding pigs on a farm. And in this state, notice he attached himself, which is the Greek word kalao, meaning to glue or to closely unite himself to a citizen of that foreign country, which represents the devil's children instead of God's. Kaleo means to glue or closely unite himself. Now, we're instructed, you know, we certainly are supposed to have contact with unbelievers. We're certainly supposed to go out and be ambassadors and be those instruments that the Lord uses to seek and save the lost. But we are not to be bound with them. And the binding, of course, there's two major kinds of being bound. One, of course, is marriage. You know, as a believer, you're not to marry an unbeliever. I hope you realize that, young people. The Bible tells us not to marry an unbeliever as a believer. But secondly, not to go into business with one, because that's a very close relationship as well. And yet here, this is exactly what the younger son is doing. He attaches himself to the citizens, to one of the citizens of that country. He closely united himself to a citizen of that foreign country. And of course, that represents the devil's children instead of God's. And this reveals the misery of becoming a slave to the devil and his cosmic system. By the way, when I say that you shouldn't go into business, I'm not talking about taking a job where your boss or even the owner is an unbeliever. But rather, when you are starting a business, your partner, that's what I'm talking about. If you're going to start your own business, you shouldn't have a partner who's an unbeliever. Because that's a very close relationship that, you know, spend a lot of time with in a relationship where you're mutually dependent on one another. So in the business world, it's like a marriage. And so we're told by the Word of God not to enter into those unions, because the fact is that that will have a great influence on your life and your ability to live your spiritual life, who you're married to or who you're in business with together. So again, we see here that the younger son attaches himself to a citizen of a foreign country. And again, that reveals the misery of becoming a slave to the cosmic system and ultimately to the devil. He's feeding pigs on a farm. The further a believer goes away from God, the nearer he comes to being a slave to the devil. And trust me, there is no master as cruel as the devil. Remember, we studied the doctrine of slavery when we were looking at Romans 1:1. And we saw where you're going to be a slave to someone or something. It's just a question of who. And that the ultimate freedom is living according to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that means you're living in the way in which you've been designed to live. But this is not the way you're designed to live. This is illustrating you're intentionally putting yourself under a cruel master, the cosmic system, the devil. There's no master as cruel as the devil, and there's no burden as heavy as that of sin when you put it on yourself. You don't have to. See, you've been freed by the cross of Jesus Christ, but we place ourselves there. That's the irony of this. We know it is like a slave who's been freed as a free person now, but yet of their own will goes back to the slave's owner's house and puts himself under the mastery of that man again. It's crazy, but we do it. There's no burden as heavy as that of sin, and there's no slavery so nasty as slavery to the old sin nature and the carnal, shameful passions of the flesh. You see, that's what we do. We put ourselves under that slavery. And we can all, any of us who have lived for any period of time, and who have come to an understanding of particularly the weakness in our old sin nature, realize the fact that there's no slavery so horrible as putting yourself in enslavement to the old sin nature, because you have these drives, these lust patterns, these passions, whatever you want to call them, in the flesh, and they can't be satisfied. That's why it's a cruel slavery. I mean, a boss who can never be satisfied is really a horrible situation. Anybody who's ever had a job where you had a boss who was implacable, never could be satisfied. No matter what you did for him or her, they just weren't happy. And they were always on your case. They always wanted more, more, more. And you can never, never feel like you were, you know, measuring up to their standards. Well, let me tell you something. when you make the decision to put yourself under the control of the area of weakness in your old sin nature, the lust pattern, those can be different kind of things. It can be power lust. You know, it can be wanting to get attention. It can be greed. It can be chemical lust. It can be sexual lust. Whatever it is, that's the most implacable boss you'll ever have. It will not be satisfied. No matter what you do for that lust pattern, forget it. It's not going to be satisfied. And you're going to become more and more miserable. I mean, this is one of the things we learn when we study addiction of any kind. That as you become more addicted. Now, I know we immediately hear the word addiction and we think drugs and alcohol. And certainly those are very visible kinds of addiction. But what about greed? What about a person who's totally addicted to money? What about approbation lust? Someone who's always looking for the approval of others. Trust me, if that's you, and I know you're out there, because every one of us has the susceptibility to different lust patterns of the flesh. So let's just take that one instead, because the most popular ones to use are sex and drugs. I don't know if rock and roll is a lust pattern or the flesh, but here's the thing. Let's just take approbation lust, okay? You're never going to satisfy that. There's always going to be somebody in your life you can't please, or you're going to think you can't please, and you're oriented now towards what? Other people. And that's the slavery of its own. You see how it works? See, the kingdom of darkness has its own game plan to try to suck us in and make us miserable, and make us slaves to something, anything besides Christ. That's the goal of the kingdom of darkness. So when we do, but I want you to think about that. I want to think about how miserable. Now, maybe it's not approbation lust for you. Maybe it's money. Think about if you're a person who has a tendency to be greedy, and you think about times when you had some money. Wasn't it true that you wanted more? Didn't you want more? Wasn't that lust pattern inside your old sin nature unsatisfiable? Okay, the same thing with sex. You know, people who have these situations where that's their area of weakness. You can't satisfy it. No matter what you do, that area wants more. And it's true of all the lust patterns. It doesn't matter. I'm picking on a few. We could talk about chemical lust. We could talk about power lust. Power lust is horrible. It's horrible. So these different lust patterns and trends of the old sin nature, they're designed to be this boss that can't be satisfied, that sucks you in and makes you miserable. And then we have this illustration here, again, of this one who puts himself out there in the cosmic system. And ultimately, we see the picture. We see the picture of spending everything. That didn't work. The cosmic system took all his money and didn't give back. Oh, they'll take it all right. But that you don't get the return that you're looking for. It's not an investment. It's spending. And then what? You got nothing. Now what? Go sit there on a farm and take the husks from the corn and feed the pigs. Now, he's a Jewish boy feeding the pigs. Starving, not enough to eat. That's what the cosmic system does to you. That's the policy of Satan. Take, 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 leave you with nothing. And if you don't believe me, you haven't lived. If you have lived, you know what I'm talking about. Now, sometimes you can probably put a picture of a person who's done that to you. And that's fine, you know, if that helps you figure out what's going on here. But don't blame the person. Our battle is not against blood and flesh. People's old sin natures or their souls. Ultimately, it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the kingdom of darkness. They're behind this. Just remember that. So, in times of distress, what happens? This is the beauty of it. You see, times of distress, isn't this true, often lead to self-examination. Oh, when things are going well, everybody's your buddy. You know, John Wooden, tremendous basketball coach, tremendous human being, and he had these sayings that he would say. And over time, they got pretty popular, and his players would write them down and put them on the lunchboxes of the children, and it's pretty interesting. But you know what's really, really interesting? I love basketball, by the way. The person who invented basketball, James Naismith, trained to be a preacher, trained to be a pastor, and he saw an opportunity to reach men and women for Christ, primarily men, through athletics. And that's why one of the main motivations behind him inventing the game of basketball. But anyway, John Wooden, if you go and look at his statements, and he has this thing called the Pyramid of Success, you go and look at it, you'll discover, if you have discernment and you have some Bible in your soul, that he drew his wisdom from the Bible. And he didn't hide this, by the way. I mean, he said it's, you know, he told people that he was a student of the Bible. And you can see it. And one of the things he says is that it's a good time when you're under adversity. It's a good time to learn because you're very free of admirers. And that's exactly what we have here. You see, you know, when everything's going well and it's party city and everybody wants to be in your life because you got something that they want. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's whatever. You know, that's fine. But when you don't even notice when you have a lot of people around you and a lot of distractions, you don't have time to examine what's going on the inside. And things can often go awry on the inside when on the outside everything's going great because your attention's in the wrong place. You see, you're not nurturing your relationship with God because you got all this distraction and activity and going on. But when things fall apart and you have those lonely days, those empty days, those days where you wake up in the morning and you're alone, or those days when you don't have work and you got this time on your hands, or these days where you're sick and in the hospital, or where somebody's dying and you're sitting next to them for weeks at a time. The stress, difficulty leads to consideration. What's going on? What's really important? How did things get to this point? It's used by God to bring about changes or repentance in people's lives. But of course, this young man still is holding on to a false idea that he can maintain his self-sufficiency, a separation from his father, even though it meant complete humiliation. This parable describes the depths to which the prodigal son had sunk, had to sink. His emptiness was shown by the job that he had to take, feeding pigs. There was no worse job for a Jew than feeding pigs. You understand me? No worse job for a Jew than feeding pigs. You see, pigs were considered to be unclean animals and expressly forbidden in the Mosaic Law. Now, they weren't forbidden. You could feed them, all right? You just couldn't eat them. But what's the point of feeding an animal that you can't get anything from? So, it was a very, very degrading thing for this Jewish boy to be feeding pigs. They were considered unclean, and they were expressly forbidden in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 11:7, Deuteronomy 14:8. Verse 16, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods or the slop that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. No one was giving anything to him. He's starving while he's working because payday only comes after the pigs are marketed. And that, of course, hasn't happened yet. And this is a picture of what happens when a believer goes back to the very lifestyle God rescued them from. As 2 Peter 2:22 says, it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This shows the humiliation the young man was now enduring. Gone were the fine robes and the rich food. Now he was occupied with the filthiest of jobs. And his hunger was so great that he considered filling his own belly with the pig slop. The food that he was feeding the pigs, it was called pods. It made passable livestock food for animals, but it was despicable human food. And even that food was unavailable for the prodigal son. So that even these detestable pigs were eating better now than the prodigal son was himself. And notice that no one was giving anything to him. That's the cosmic system. You see, the cosmic system is designed to fake you out and then take. Fake and take. That's the cosmic system. Not give. You see, it tells you it will. Oh yeah, it's like the pigs Right? It's like the pig. Feed these pigs, and then one day when they go to market, you'll get paid. Yeah, sure. Fake you out, and then take from you. The Word of God and the plan of God is the opposite. Give first, and then teach how to live that way. You see the difference? God gave first. While you were His enemy, God gave you His Son. Cosmic system. Hey, guess what? Worked for years and years, and you'll get this. Ding, 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 ding. You know, the great vacation, the great car, the great house, the groovy looking friends. You know, it's like what makes me laugh more than any other commercial. I don't know what it's like in Florida. I'm about to find out. But these commercials for gambling establishments. Now, in Rhode Island, we don't have yet any of the big casinos, but we have these other places, these venues. It's a great, you know, it's a great illustration of how the cosmic system works. I don't want to put down, please don't misunderstand me. If you work at a casino or gambling facility, I'm not putting this down. I've been to them myself. But you have to sometimes just step back and look at certain principles at work. And you see these commercials, and they show you an experience that you actually have never had if you've ever been to one of these places. I mean, everybody's good looking in the commercial. Everybody's well dressed. Everybody's having a great time. They don't show anybody losing money. They don't show these people, and I don't know if they can do this anymore, but in the old days with a cigarette in their mouth and sitting behind one slot machine for 18 hours. You know, they don't show that. They don't show the people who have thrown the tickets on the ground after they lost all their money, betting on the wrong horse or the wrong dog. You don't see that. You don't see the fights that break out. They show you this picture that has nothing to do with what actually goes on in these places. Dun-dun, dun-dun-dun, they get the great music. Dun-dun-dun. It's like, wow, what a great place to be, you know? Well, that's the tantalizing seduction of the cosmic system. But it has nothing to do with reality. Nothing to do with reality. Fake and take. Whereas give and teach is what the plan of God is all about. Now, his hunger is so great that he even thought about eating food that was only available for the pigs. He couldn't have it. So these pigs, as detestable as they were to a Jewish boy, were eating better than he was. And then look at verse 17. Key verse here. But when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you often do your best thinking on an empty stomach. You often do your best thinking on an empty stomach. This man finally became honest with himself. And he looked at his life from a biblical perspective, which means to face up with the situation as it really exists, to recognize the sins in your own life, to stop rationalizing and justifying them, stop blaming others for the bad decisions you've made, and come to a point where you acknowledge them and you recognize it's wrong and it's contrary to the Word of God. And remember, this is not a parable about what happens to a believer when he sins. No, this is a parable about what happens to a believer when he changes his lifestyle. Bad strategic decision leads to bad tactical ones. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, or he thought to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger, starving to death. He realized the absurdity of his situation. He knew that the hired servants in his father's household were far better off than he was. The point is that self-realization of the hopeless and useless predicament of the sinful life is the first step towards true repentance. Self-realization of the hopeless and useless predicament of the sinful life is the first step towards true repentance. Now, excuse me for a second. Now, see, here's the thing. We would like to believe that the spiritual life can go smoothly. We'd like to believe that we're the kind of creatures that can hear a doctrinal principle. And we even set it up this way, right? We say, perceive it, metabolize it, and apply it. And I think that's fine. And I think that for the most part, you know what? It's good to focus on the positive. But let's be real. That is not the way it works. What I mean by that is that we often have to fail first, and then we get with the program, right? You know, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's a Bible passage, right? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And that's often how it has to happen. And again, that's designed in a sense. I don't want to say this too strongly, because God never designs for us to fail in the sense that He wants us to fail. But He allows us to fail, and the design is how to come back. And we come back wiser for having failed. That's part of the plan. That's why we were created, to be witnesses. To be wiser witnesses, if you will, on the basis of living the same way Satan lives and coming back. But self-realization of all this. You go through this. You choose a lifestyle of evil and sin. You choose the cosmic system. You say, I want to get more money. I want to have more sex. I want to eat whatever I want. I don't want to go to church. Right? I want to be popular. I just want to do what my family's doing. To heck with what the pastor's saying. We do that. But you know what? Be intellectually honest and live it out. Go ahead, find out, like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go ahead. Go all out. Go all out with the money thing. Go all out with the sex thing. At least be honest and say, that's what I'm doing. Because you want to know something? Find out what it has for you. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe Solomon, if you don't believe Jesus Christ, go, you know, you may have to find it out for yourself. But let me tell you something. When you do, you better be honest on the day that will arrive when you're just like the prodigal son, sitting in a heap, feeding pigs with nothing. And then you look up and you say, you know what? I'm in a hopeless and useless predicament. And I put myself here. I'm the one who turned away. I accumulated teachers in accordance with my own desires. I turned my ears away from the truth. I turned myself to lies. And now I know I'm ready to go back and listen when they preach the word. Listen with that exhortation that comes my way. I'm ready for that. I'm ready because the Lord's led me here. He said, I'm going to grant you repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Because I've come to my senses. I'm escaping now from the snare of the devil who's been trying to hold me captive. So I don't know why it is, but sometimes we have to experience this before we get with the program. It's self-realization of that hopelessness, that uselessness that comes upon us when we see the consequences, when we arrive at where we at the destination we put ourselves on, when we turn away from the plan of God and said, I want to do it my way. The believer must see that his own actions have led him away from his loving Father. He must realize that the seeming pleasures of the sinful life are vanishing and unsatisfying, while life with the Father is full and rich. And again, sometimes we have to experience this for ourselves. A lot of children have been brought up in doctrinal families. Get to a point one day where they go AWOL and the parents are beside themselves. How could this happen? I don't know how, but there's something inside us as humans that drives us to making these stupid decisions. It's called the sin nature. And our volition. And sometimes we have to go off on that path for a while and find out for ourselves. You know, maybe in a way that's part of being a witness, right? Find out for ourselves. You know, I tried the devil's way, didn't work. Tried God's way, works. Here I am, cross-examine me. Kind of that simple. But you must for yourself realize that the seeming pleasures of the sinful life are vanishing and unsatisfying, while life with the Father is full enrich. The believer must come to your own understanding that a life of sin offers only destruction and death, while life with the Father offers prosperity, happiness, and that Zoe life. And until a person can be convicted of the reality that he travels a dead-end road, true repentance cannot come to pass. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to see the truth that sets us free. We ask you now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can concentrate in application on these principles and have them available for us to change our lives and the lives of others. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. On his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord. Victorious warrior, commanding King of Kings, mighty conqueror, and the only time, the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in.